All right, let's turn now to Romans chapter 1. We're in Romans chapter 1. We're in the darker section, the sin section, I guess. I don't know. Maybe we could call it the negative section. That's probably not the condemnation section. There we go. All right, so in Romans chapter 1, we are going to be looking at verses 18 through 23 this morning. Last week, we sort of just a little bit touched on verse 18, looked at the first half and talked about wrath. But let's, I guess right now is a good time to review. So last time we looked at several things pertaining to the wrath of God. We learned that his anger is a deep-seated anger against sin. It's not a capricious or immature or an emotional, uncontrolled anger, but rather it's a righteous anger against sin. We saw that also when you look at verse 17 along with verse 18, that the righteousness of God is revealed. Also, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. They're come from the same God, wrath and righteousness. We saw in verse 18 also that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, which really is against all people who hate God and then hate their neighbor, which we saw is bound up in the Ten Commandments, of course. The two greatest commandments, that is, love God and love your neighbor. And then finally, we noted that God's wrath is something sinful humans choose for themselves. And that will be explained more as we go further in the book. Thankfully, there's more to that than that. But we saw from John 3 that men love darkness more than light, and because it exposes their evil deeds of darkness. So let's read verses 18 through 23, and then we'll see why God has his wrath, why God has revealed his wrath from this section. So it says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to look at this section of Scripture. We pray that we'd be receptive to it. We pray that we would also understand more why your wrath is revealed, that we would understand more about you and your character because of it, that we would also understand more about our culture in the sense of not needing to understand it more, but rather than responding in maybe bitterness or anger or frustration with our culture, we actually see that it's a fulfillment of Scripture. In one sense, to see what our culture does, what our nation does, what other nations do, what world leaders do, how our friends and family and other people respond to certain things and how they live in sinful rebellion against you, we see that you've already said that this would happen. And I pray that we would learn these things so that we might better understand who you are, so we might be able to live in line with what it is you'd have us to live in line with from your word. And that we might ultimately glorify you because of our time in your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So as I already mentioned, last week we looked at the wrath of God and what it does. Now we're going to answer the question, why? And of course, I believe the text answers the question, why? And I see it, at least in my understanding of this, I see three reasons why God's wrath has been revealed. And really, I think what we should keep in mind as we go through this section, because it is dark and it does expose evil deeds, it exposes sin. But really, the whole point of this is to make clear that we need to be justified through the blood of Jesus. We need Christ. And really, looking at passages like this should help us to run to Christ rather than run away. Running away would be the wrong response to this. The right response would be running to him. So first of all, the first reason why we see the wrath of God is revealed is because God's truth is suppressed. God's truth is suppressed. And we see that in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that's where we stopped last week. Who suppress the truth and unrighteousness? Who suppress the truth and unrighteousness? So that would be they who suppress the truth and unrighteousness are those that are found in verse 18. The ungodly and the unrighteous. The ungodly and unrighteous. I should also stop here and say this as a caveat, I guess, to say that we should not be in judgment of other people while we look at these things. If we didn't have Christ, we would be right along with these people right here also. So I try to look at these passages not as, hey, let's judge everybody else, because I don't think that's the right response. Rather than, we should give glory to God. Thank you, God, for the blood of Jesus, for his work. Anyway, so those who are unrighteous and ungodly suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Suppress means to hold down. The suppression here, spoken here, is not as a passive aspect of an ungodly person. Rather, it carries the idea of them holding something down. You might imagine it like the little boy who is told not to bring the dog in the house or the puppy in the house. The little boy brings the puppy into his house, and when he hears his parents walking down the hallway, he puts the puppy in his toy bin and sits on top of it to hide the dog while mom and dad are coming to his room. And they come into his room, and they can hear a thumping in the toy bin, and they can hear a little whimpering of a dog. The parents know that the dog's in there, but the boy thinks, well, if I just act normally and look normally and suppress the dog and keep it in there, then everything will be okay. And this is what suppressing is. The little boy's actively suppressing the truth that the dog is inside the toy bin. And this is what ungodly and unrighteous people do. It's a continual, aggressive suppression, a striving against the truth. And this is why God brings his wrath on them. And this is what John said in John 3. They hate the light. They run away from the light because it exposes their evil deeds. They hold it down. They suppress the truth. And the fact that they suppress the truth tells us something about them. They know the truth. They know enough about the truth to suppress it and to hold it down because it makes them feel uncomfortable. You cannot restrain something that you don't know anything about. So what does it look like for someone to suppress, like practically, what does it look like for them to suppress the truth? I mean, really, there's a myriad of ways. We don't even really need to get in. I don't want to get into details. I don't think that would be helpful. If you read the newspaper, watch a couple minutes of the news, you get an idea of what it means to suppress the truth. Anytime, it kind of makes me nauseous, but anytime someone mentions, evolution, the evolutionary process 65 million years ago, that makes me nauseous. That helps me to realize they're suppressing the truth. Are they not? As we'll see in this text in a moment. Anyone who denies God, his existence, or seeks to avoid him, who vehemently or even quietly disregards who God is a way to suppress the truth. They try to negate the truth. We could be more specific, but I don't think it'd be good. But someday every knee will bow to Christ, and every tongue will confess one day that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether they're atheist, agnostic, blue collar, or white collar, big town, small town, middle town, everyone will bow the knee. And so the denial of the truth is likely due to the simple fact that they don't want to do something, and that's this. They don't want to stand before a holy God. They don't want to be accountable to a holy God. They don't want to be accountable to a holy God, so they try to suppress the truth because it makes them feel uncomfortable. They can't live in their sin. They can't enjoy their sin. And they don't like it. We even see an answer briefly looking at verse 19. We see where do they learn the truth about God? Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, their own conscience, and the fact that they've been created in the image of God. And the second one, for God made it evident to them. And Paul will talk in just a moment, verse 20 and the following, how he has made it evident to them. Now, but let's talk about believers first. I'm not sure it's possible for a believer to fully suppress the truth of God in the same way, because a believer has the truth in them. They have the Holy Spirit who lives inside of them. But we certainly can be deceived and be deceived by sin. So instead of giving into it, we must fight against it. And this is a good thing for a believer to fight against it. Now, nobody really wants to go to war. Well, I guess there are some people who like to war, go to war. Anyway, nobody really wants to be in the midst of a war zone or a battle. And the strife and the poverty and the hunger that it brings. But Christians, we live in full-time. We're full-time warriors in the sense of fighting against sin in our own life and the world and the devil and all these things. And so we must fight as Christians in this war against our own sin. And I think it could be considered a good thing that if you struggle against sin, that could be considered a good sign. Why? Well, because you're thinking about, you're considering and fighting against it and not giving into it. Because that means you're not giving into the pull of sin and you're not suppressing the truth about sin in your own life or sin in this world. If there's no struggle or fight and there's no war waged, then that's when the time to be concerned. However, you may not be concerned because you're not aware of it. Colossians 3 verse 5, which I believe is on the front of your bulletin. I don't always remember what I put there, but I think it's there for all 10 of you there. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So we need to cultivate in our heart the same hatred that God has for sin. And he said, why are we talking about believers when we really should be talking about unbelievers and suppressing the truth? Well, here we are as believers meeting, and so really the application's for us. Because we could beat up unbelievers all day long, but how is that going to help you? Potentially just make you more angry or something. So, and we have to resist sin, we have to take drastic steps. Even Jesus talked about the drastic steps that we take. He said to gouge out your eye or cut off your hand if it causes you to sin. Of course, he's not talking about literally doing that, but taking sin seriously. This time of the year when it rains and the weeds come up in your backyard, because that's what we've got is weeds. Anyway, sometime, well, I won't say. And so those weeds grow, and what do we do with those weeds? We take a weed whacker to them, and we whack off the top of them, and we may whack them down. But really, we don't get the roots. So what do they do in a couple weeks when it rains? They grow right back up. And this is the opposite of what we should do with our sin. We shouldn't just whack them off the top. We really should go under them and dig out the roots and get rid of them, and maybe even poison the roots or whatever, those kinds of things. In other words, we need to lean on the Holy Spirit, obey the Scriptures, and begin to see sin for what it is, and to hate sin, and to root it out of our lives, which this is a battle. Because we don't want to be these people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Now, the second way in which God's wrath is revealed here is that God's revelation is ignored. His general, I should say specifically, His general revelation. General revelation is just supernatural. Well, I'll talk about supernatural. Supernatural revelation is His Word, and He's given us His Word, and God can cause you to be born again when you believe in His Word, and this is supernatural revelation that God has given us in Scripture. There's also something called general revelation. General revelation is His creation. And man, do people today love to attack general revelation. And in fact, they attack both, don't they? God's word is not really God's word. It has errors and blah, blah, blah. General revelation, well, it was formed over these millions and billions of years and blah, 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 blah. They attack both, don't they? And so specifically in verses 19 and 20, we see that God's general revelation is ignored. And this is the second reason why God's wrath is revealed in verses 19 and 20. And there's just some simple statements made in verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. That God has made you in His image. And when you reject that He is creator, and even in your own life, you're rejecting you're an image bearer of God. It's so obvious, at least for a believer, that we are created in His image. How did you learn how to think? How did you learn how to process things? How did you learn how to do anything? Well, my parents. Well, yeah, well, who made your parents? God did. And on down the line. It should be obvious. But today, they've made our brains into like a computer, and we just happened by chance, and they, you know, whoever, not the creator, we don't call him the creator, somebody rolled dice, and we ended up being, you know, a something in the ocean that came out and grew legs, and here we are. And we shed a bunch of hair, and we're not monkeys anymore, but now we're humans. Something along these lines. But this is not true. God has made it evident with him, in them. We are in his image bearers. We have a conscience, which Paul will talk more about in chapter 2. So I'll save it for then. But the knowledge of God has been made evident to them, as it says. And the knowledge of God is not obscure. The knowledge of God is not obscure in himself and what he says. Now, the naysayer will say something along the lines, yeah, but... And they'll pull out this, as I said in Sunday school, they'll pull out this obscure passage that you probably haven't read in years, and they'll say, yeah, but what about this verse? This one, this is the gotcha verse. Right here. Well, I would admit, the first thing that I would admit is, yes, there are difficult verses in the Bible, and some are hard to understand, but usually context clears up most, if not 99% of the problems, quote unquote, that they perceive as problems. Sure, there are difficult things, but that's not the problem. I think the problem is that they don't like that somebody else is in control, and somebody's made them and has control over them, and he's their creator, and he has a say in their life. They don't like that. That's what they don't like. It has nothing to do with that obscure passage in Ezekiel, why he made his food over human dung, or any other passages that you can think of. Okay, I can think of some more, but we don't have to go down that road right now. The knowledge of God reveals himself and is not buried under hidden clues. It's not as if you take the knowledge of God and you have to have all these smart scientists and smart people coming out and having a massive and tedious search to search out all the clues to figure out what the Bible's saying. You don't need that. The simplest mind can understand Scripture. A little child can understand that they're a sinner, that God's created them, they're a sinner, and that they need Christ. That tells you a lot. Maybe the matter is that they're not humble enough to receive it. That's the matter. That's the truth. And the truth is so plain that everyone gets it, and we see it. But the problem is that they don't like what they find out. They don't like what's contained in the Bible. And so all men, all women have evidence within themselves that they're an image bearer of God. They have a conscience. And all have a God-given conscience and are aware of God. In reality, we could say it like this. There's really no such thing as an atheist. There's really no such thing. The only atheism discussed in the Bible is practical atheism. Psalm 14, verse 1. Psalm 53, 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And there's no such statement as denying God's existence, because they know it and it's evident in them, and it's evident in general revelation. What you see outside, what you see when you look at someone else who's an image bearer of God. And so they deem God unnecessary due to their pride, their arrogance, their self-centeredness, because they want to put me first. And really, that's the issue. That's the issue. And verse 20 here in just a minute is going to explain more about this, that God made it evident to them in his creation. But first, for a believer, this inner awareness of God and that you're an image bearer should draw you closer to him and desire to put him first. And we shouldn't have those sorts of thoughts of, well, this is the way things evolved. I know that the word evolve just means change, but I mean in the the origins of things, when we use it in that way. This is how I've evolved, and watching TV programs to say I've evolved. I'm not saying you can't watch those shows. I'm not saying you can't read about it, but we must have our thinking cap on and not buy into that stuff. The Bible says in Romans 8:16 bears witness with our spirits that we're children of God, and we come to know Jesus Christ who resides within us. We've talked about from even Jesus himself that the Holy Trinity, the entire Trinity, lives inside of you if you're a believer. And this is who we are. And this is what we should believe about ourselves. So what is evident to them? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Notice it says clearly seen. It's not muddied. It's not dark. It's obvious. It's obvious. Being understood through what has been made so that they are without excuse. And that's really what hammers them home there, the without excuse. So his invisible attributes, which are particularly clarified, as it says there in the verse, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. In other words, you can perceive, just with God's general revelation, you can perceive some things about God. Now, of course, evolutionists also look at the quote unquote, they wouldn't call it the creation, but they look at the creation and they also make their assumptions, right? Okay, granted. But when you look at the creation, you can see some things about God. At a minimum, his invisible attributes, his divine nature. You get a witness to God. And it's a constant testimony to mankind. For example, you walk outside in the morning and you can hear the birds chirping. How did they get there? Why are they there? Who's providing for them? Well, Jesus said God is providing for their food, isn't he? He's providing for everything they need. Weeds included. I hate the weeds because you have to whack them down and they come back anyway. Weeds, and if you're a flower person, God is also causing those things to come up, is he not? He's causing those things. Even the fact that your brain is going outside, well, you're taking your brain in your head, but anyway, you're going outside and you're noticing the birds, you're noticing the weeds and the flowers. Who gave you that brain to think in this way? God did. God did. And we should start thinking that way rather than, well, you're just a computer, you just here by chance. Well, if you're just here by chance, of course people are going to go commit crimes and rob banks and do all the things. Why? Because I'm not responsible to anybody. It doesn't matter. Just as you would look at the inner workings of a clock and know that there was someone somewhere who put that clock together, it had a maker. The clock didn't just come out of... you didn't just go to a junkyard and go... And a clock wasn't made from stuff falling out of the sky and it just happened to go made into a clock over millions of years. That's evolution. That can't happen. The chances of that are zero. Instead, we know when we look at a clock, when we look at this TV, when we look at anything that you're carrying in your hands, you know that someone designed it. Someone designed your phone and made it into what it is. Even if it's only a $200 phone, someone designed it. And who made that individual who designed it? God did. It's also interesting to note in Genesis chapter 1, where just the Bible begins with, in the beginning, God created. Notice that Moses doesn't even attempt to prove the existence of God. He just says, God made. God created. He doesn't stop and say, well, let's have a little lesson on. Nope. Just begins with the assumption of God. Scripture simply declares to man what he already knows in his heart, that God is. No formal proof or no formal things or arguments or proofs for God's existence. Just simply God designed, or he made, he created. And we see his design from days one all the way to day six, what God has designed. Turn also to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm 19 is also one of those clear passages of scripture that talk about general revelation and supernatural revelation. So it doesn't... Anyway, Psalm 19. God's creation stands here as a clear testimony that God exists. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it is a Psalm of David. So verses 1 through 6 tell us about the general revelation. And he switches over to supernatural revelation in verse 7. Notice he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure. That's supernatural revelation, the word of God. But in verses 1 through 6, we see natural or general revelation, the creation. Verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands, or telling of the glory of God and declaring the work of his hands. So the heavens and the expanse are telling and declaring God's glory and his work, his handiwork, what he's done. So again, we don't walk outside and go, wow, look how all this stuff happened by chance. Rather, wow, Almighty God. What is your thought? It should be Almighty God or someone all-powerful put all of this together. As Paul says in Romans, his invisible attributes and his divine nature put this together. Now drop down to verse 4. Their line has gone out through all the earth and their utterance to the end of the earth. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. It rejoices a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. In other words, even the sun is a witness that God created all things. How? Well, everyone can feel the heat of the sun, especially in July, right? Everybody can feel... Even if you're blind, you may not be able to see the sun and the things around you, but you can feel the heat. And so even all creation all human beings can know that God exists from his created world, and it extends everywhere and can be seen everywhere. Why? Because the sun rises, from our perspective at least, sun rises and descends every day in every part of the world, in every time zone, in every country, in every continent. So even just the sun alone, like David's saying, declares the glory of God and the work of his hands. So this is for me too. The next time we complain about how hot it is, we should be, well, but God made that sun. He made it to make its circuit and to rise and to fall every single day for us. Now, back to Romans and thinking about what Paul says in Romans here. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen. Just some other things. Think about it. Now, I know I have some scientific nerds here sitting in front of me, so I may not get everything correct. I'll do my best. See, these are some of the things I thought about. Just went to Gallup a couple weeks ago or a month ago or 2 months, whatever it was. Anyway, but the rock layers that you see out to, as you're driving or get closer to the border of Arizona and New Mexico, those rock layers, that is also, well, shows you about the flood at least. How about the Grand Canyon? Isn't that a marvel? It didn't take place over millions of years, maybe a week or two after the flood when the waters descended or when the flood came or something along those lines. I know I might be wrong in there. How about considering the placement of the earth on its axis just far enough to be away, just far enough, just close enough, not close enough to burn up, not too far away to be too cold, but just right. Just right. How did that happen? How did that happen? One of the ones I thought of this week is the spongy part behind the beak of a woodpecker softens the blow as he pokes holes in the wood. The beak doesn't go right through his brain, but it hits some spongy area in the back of it before its brain so that it doesn't die every time it pecks. Now, if there was some sort of evolutionary order, then and some, what do they call, survival of the fittest. So, at some point, that woodpecker would have died again and again. Every time he pecked into the wood, boom, dead. Right? But God designed it to peck the wood, which may be to your consternation at your home. But he designed it so that it doesn't die every time it pecks the wood. Find a place without light pollution at night and look up at the stars. How did they get there? They did not evolve. They were not randomly placed in the sky. And we can only see, what, with the naked eye, a couple thousand in the sky at night? And then when they get a telescope and look out into space and there's hundreds and hundreds more. Well, more than hundreds. Did all those get there by chance in a dice roll or two? Consider yourself. You're created in the image of God. You have the ability to think. You have the ability to be logical and have common sense. You have the ability to look up at the sky and look up at the trees or wherever and know that this was not by chance. That you are not just a computer. You didn't, something or whatever it is, didn't just roll a dice. You are intricately designed, skillful, communicative, living creatures who could only be created by an all-wise and almighty creator. And this is what Paul's saying here. You see, in our culture, that's where the problem lies. Part of it, isn't it? They reject the creator from the outset. They look at the creation and see, wow, it's amazing this all came together by chance. And that's foolishness, as Paul says here. And so we see that this is what God has done. Everyone, every human being, whether they're an atheist or an agnostic, is aware of God's creation. So they know the truth, as it says in verse 18, they know the truth and they suppress it. They push it down. They hold it down. Even though the puppy's trying to get out, even though the truth is trying to make its way out of there, they keep pushing down. Now, going back to Genesis again, just thinking about it, Moses didn't try to prove a creator there. And it's crammed down our throats these days about the Big Bang and all these things. How many witnesses were there to the Big Bang theory? Was anybody there? Nobody. Do you know how many witnesses there were to the creation of the world? Roughly 6, 7, 8, 10,000 years ago? How many witnesses? God. God is a witness. This is what Moses writes down in the beginning chapters of the book of the Bible, right? He is a witness. And we shouldn't strip ourselves of the Bible to say, well, there is no witness. There is a witness. God is a witness. He is giving details. God gives details to Moses to say, this is what things were like before you existed, before Adam was created. So, in other words, then we have an infallible, inerrant, inspired document that tells us who witnessed the beginning of time. God did. God did. He tells us that we are created, and now we live on earth that God has made. We declare with David in Psalm 19, the glory of God is declared through his greatness and his beauty in his creation. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Behold the wondrous works that God has made. One writer puts it this way, therefore, when we believe that God exists, we are basing our belief not on some blind hope apart from any evidence, which is what they'll say, right? But on an overwhelming amount of reliable evidence from God's word and God's works. It is a characteristic of true faith that it is confidence based on reliable evidence, and faith in the existence of God shares this characteristic. Because we see the faithfulness of God's handiwork, we know that he has these kind of attributes. He's almighty. He's all powerful. Now, am I saying to a young person that we go and flunk a test that's on evolution? I wouldn't. I'd get 100% on it. Do your diligence. Study. Be a good student. Do your best. Doesn't mean you have to rip up the test. I don't believe in evolution. Why make a scene? Just get an A. Just get an A. What's wrong with that? I said, better to get an A than act like a fool. Anyway, because this is what unbelievers do, as we see. But we see the result in verse 20. The result of what humans do to this creation, to his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature. Being understood, it says in verse 20, through what has been made, so they are without excuse. They are without excuse. There is no God, they say. There is no God. They're irrational. And I think why they're irrational is because their sin makes them irrational. Their sin makes them irrational. They have no excuse. Again, with all the evidence that we gave, and I didn't give that much, we just scratched the surface of God's existence or his creation. They are without excuse. They are without excuse. So, it's usually in this text, and at this point, and I want to be like every other preacher, I think, is where we ask this question. The question is this. If God is going to hold us all responsible for his creation alone, his general revelation, then we must ask this question. What about the innocent native African or South American who's in a deep, dark jungle who's never heard of Jesus? What do they do? Well, first of all, I need to correct my question. There is nobody that's innocent. No one. No one. And that's what the point Paul's making here. So if we use that phrase, the innocent person who lives in the jungle, they aren't innocent. Why? What exposes them to their guilt? The fact that Almighty God has created all things, and they live in a jungle, so they get to see the trees, hear the birds, no asphalt, no concrete, none of that. They should know that someone Almighty has made what they're looking at every day. So let's go back to the question. Okay, so we take out the innocent part, but the African or South American lives in a deep, dark jungle, and they never heard of Jesus. Well, they need a Savior just like you and I do. Just like a people who live in a first world country. They need the blood of the Lord Jesus. Jesus didn't come into the world to save the innocent. He came to save and to seek that which is lost. There are no innocent people in Africa, Europe, every continent of the world, North America, South America. Those who have not heard of Jesus are not innocent. So the whole point of this section in Scripture is to prove that all human beings are under the weight and guilt and condemnation of sin. All human beings. Yeah, but I was raised in America. I'm innocent. No, you're not. No, you're not. We're all under condemnation of sin. And really, to read Romans in a different way from an American standpoint today would be all Americans are guilty. Are under condemnation. Because we look at it and go, Jews and Gentiles, oh yeah, those people are far away. No, that includes us. us. Now, is God going to punish somebody he has never heard of? Well, no. He's not going to punish them for someone they've never heard of. But you say, well, wait a minute. He's never heard of them, the Creator. Yes, they have. How did they hear about him? Look around. His creation. What does Paul say in verse 20? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, skip a line there, have been what? Clearly seen. They're visible to all. Remember David, the Son? His glory tells, or his creation tells of his glory. So really, what we should be thankful for in this passage as Christians, as believers, is that you see how gracious God is to reveal his Son to you? And you say, well, I wasn't raised in a deep, dark jungle. No, but you were raised in this hellish of a country that we call America. Doesn't mean I don't love this country. Doesn't mean I'm not a proud citizen of this country. I love this country. But we still live in a hellish country. What do I mean by that? Well, that there are a bunch of people that are under condemnation. And so were you at some point if you are now a believer. You see? How gracious is God to reveal Christ to us and to save us. Wow. Finally, and I know that's some of your favorite vocabulary word, finally. The third reason why God revealed his wrath in verses 21 through 23 is because his glory is perverted. His glory is perverted. And really, in verses 21 through 23, he's answering the question, why are they without excuse? Why are they without excuse? Verse 21, for even though they knew God, you notice there, again, they knew God. It was clearly visible to them. They knew God, not in a saving way, but they're aware of his attributes because of what? His creation. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. What is Paul saying there? The fact that they knew general revelation, even the guy in the deep, dark jungles of Africa or South America, should know God and honor him and give thanks to him based on his creation alone. Do they? No. If they do, what will happen? Well, I think God in his sovereignty will send a missionary there. They'll receive the word somehow, through the scriptures, through someone preaching to them. So they recognize God in the sense that they are aware of his creation, but they unwittingly, they object to him. They have experienced him. That is, they have experienced his wisdom, his power, even his generosity. Think about his generosity to give us food and water and to take care of us. Things we probably take for granted for in America. But he has provided for them. And they should give thanks to him. They should honor him, as it says in verse 21. But they don't. It says in verse 21, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And their failure to glorify God and give thanks is really the root of their sin. That's their problem. And this is why they choose, as it says in verse 23, this is why they choose to worship someone else. A God of their own choosing. Maybe someone that's a little bit nicer, quote unquote. Maybe someone that's more excusing of their sin. Maybe someone that's not quite as hard on them, they would say. They don't give thanks to God. They don't honor him. They don't recognize their indebtedness to his generosity and his goodness. But it says they became futile in their speculations. They refused to recognize God for his handiwork. And this is where they begin to choose idolatry instead. It says at the end of verse 21, their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, just another comment on, another comment on evolution. Evolution tells us that everyone started out as a polytheist, meaning they worship multiple gods. It's actually the opposite from a biblical worldview, isn't it? Everybody was a monotheist, worshiped one God from the outset. Adam and Eve worshiped one God and spoke with one God. What happened? Well, as the world got bigger, people decided, well, I don't really want God, as Adam and Eve chose that too, but I don't really want God. And so people began to invent other things or speculations. And really, it's the other way around now. People are worship multiple gods. They just don't realize it. Some are in their pockets. Some are in their hands. Some are on their feet. Some are in the car they drive. On and on and on and on, right? Those are their gods. And so they became darkened in their thoughts. Verse 22, they professed to be wise, but what's God's judgment? They became fools. They became fools. And this statement in verse 22 drives home the contrast between human pretension and actual fact. This is what they say, and this is what God says. They say this, we're wise. God says the opposite. They are fools. Verse 23, and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, I'll read it to you, but Paul is owes his words here to Psalm 106, verse 20. Psalm 106, verse 20 says that, thus they exchange the glory for the image of an ox that eats grass, which is in the context of when Moses went up on the mountain, they asked Aaron to make an animal, a calf, to worship. Moses is gone. He may not come back. We need someone to worship. And this ox that they made was really a picture of an invisible God that was supposed to sit on this ox. They said that Yahweh sat on this ox. And so we're going to worship the ox, and God is invisible. We're going to worship the ox, and this is who we're going to worship. Now, that's interesting because Moses wasn't that far away. God was right there. God knew everything. And Aaron said later, I just threw the gold in there, and poof, out came this calf. Golden calf. Just like that. So the people in the wilderness, the Israelites, in their spiritual blindness, intellectual darkness, and moral depravity, they rejected God for an animal, a calf, a golden one. It looked nice. And so that's what we do here. That's what those who are unrighteousness and ungodly, in verse 22, they exchange the glory of an incorruptible God for something less. Now, what does idolatry look like today? And I've already mentioned it. I know you probably want me to say something like a phone or a computer or a TV. Really, I think it goes back to more than that, because those things aren't necessarily sinful in and of themselves. I think really it goes back to their mind. They go back to their mind and they think they're higher in their mind than they ought to be. They think too highly of mankind and how good he is and his technology and all the scientific experts say. And we just glued to the, what'd they say? I just want to know. What did Dr. Phil say this week? Or what did Dr. Oz say? Or what did The View say? I want to watch The View. What did those women have to say for my life this week? Some people worship science as if it's the answer to the universe. Some worship technology. It proclaims how smart man is. He's smart. He can be, but he's not God. Some people believe that that the sun revolves around them. And so I think it's really a pride matter that we, even Christians, can crave to worship someone or something else. And idols can be produced in our mind, especially when we don't know what the word says, when we don't really know the character of God and don't understand him. So really, this helps us to understand the benefit of studying the Bible, reading the Bible, because we know who God is. Now, as we close, and there's another favorite word, close, and finally, verses 18 through 23, let's just sum it up in a few simple words, four words, and we'll sum it up this way. With, first of all, this section, as the phone rang, the phone didn't ring in Paul's day, but anyway, okay, as we close, I'll go back. This is how we can summarize. First of all, clarity. Paul emphasizes the clarity of God's existence that's clearly seen in his own creation. It's clear for all. A second word is sufficiency, that God's self-revelation is altogether adequate to lead human beings to thank and adore him for what he is, who he is, and what he's made. They don't need any more to be condemned. A third word is universality. This revelation, this general revelation, is not limited to some. Neither ethnicity nor ability disqualifies anybody from being confronted with God's creation. It's right in our face, isn't it? It's everywhere. It's everywhere. And last, a way to sum this up is inexcusability. God's characteristics are rejected, and it renders everyone who rejects him without excuse. And there's no one that can say when they stand before God someday, God, you didn't give me enough information. Yes, he did. He's been very kind and gracious to make his creation and to give us clues on what we should be doing. However, let's stop there with general creation for just a moment, or general revelation. There is not enough knowledge in the general revelation or creation to save you. It can condemn you, but it can't save you. You will not find the love of God there in his creation, necessarily. You won't find his grace. You won't find his mercy. You won't find his compassion. You'll find his greatness. You'll find his glory, his majesty, his might, his dominion, his justice, his righteousness. You might even find a measure of his holiness in his creation. But it's only through the Lamb of God who was slain where you will find mercy, grace, his kindness, and his love. Only through his supernatural revelation. So it is good to acknowledge that God is the creator of all things. That's good. But it's not enough. We don't stop there. We look to Christ who was slain and God raised him from the dead. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for this passage and thank you for your word. And thank you for the clarity of it. And we pray that we would worship you, Almighty God. And that we would be thankful for what you've created, delight in what you've created, and honor you for who you are. We also thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his life and his death and his resurrection. May we honor him in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.